My dear friends, attitudes to the Bible have varied with the passage of time. It might be useful to review some of these attitudes. In the Catholic Church, for example, they advocated an infallible Bible, but in order to secure an infallible interpretation of the Bible, they also advanced the notion of an infallible Pope, who, under certain circumstances, was able to provide that infallible interpretation. This view ran into difficulties fairly early on, but particularly when the Pope and Galileo fell out, and the Pope got the worst of the argument. And in more recent times, the distinguished French priest Teilhard de Chardin, a brilliant paleontologist as well as being a priest, also fell out with the Church, and finally it was the Church that had to back down. And in more recent times still, the whole notion of papal infallibility has been questioned from within the Catholic Church. It only goes to show that when you're infallible, you have to be extremely careful what you say. And so the Pope at the moment is restricted to uttering tautologies, because of course these can never be proved wrong, and that's the way he exercises his infallibility. Perhaps that's a good thing for all of us. The Protestant Church, on the other hand, proclaimed an infallible Bible, but didn't want an infallible Pope. And the literature of the last 250 years is shot through with arguments about the infallibility of the Pope and the infallibility of the Bible and the need for the Bible to be its own interpreter. Unfortunately, of course, this, and to the great satisfaction of the Church of Rome, I might add, the Protestant Church promptly split into 400 warring sects, damning one another with all kinds of interesting passages taken from Scripture, quite convinced that each one held the truth, and only they held the truth, and alleging that all others wrested the Scriptures to their own condemnation. Plainly, this is a game for any number of players, and if you want to start a new church, it wouldn't be difficult to find some way of deviating from some interpretation that others hold, and so starting your own organization, if you have a mind for it. Echoes of these controversies are, of course, still with us. But tonight I want to consider something very different. A new kind of threat to the authority of the Bible. And this comes from the application of the scientific method to the Bible. In the 19th century particularly, science reached its most influential zenith. It became essential if you were to retain any degree of intellectual respectability to claim that whatever it was you were doing was in some sense a science. And so historians claimed to be scientists, and theologians claimed to be scientists, and all kinds of people claimed to be scientists, and a few lonely people like philosophers and poets who were of no account anyway, didn't go along with this, and their reputation suffered correspondingly in the eyes of many people. Science became the in thing, and it was essential for the sake of respectability to climb on the bandwagon somehow. And the interpretation of the Bible was no exception to this. And in particular, the scientific method was applied to the Bible in two ways. There may be more, but I want to consider two this evening. The first is in historical analysis. And the second is through the vehicle of literary criticism. Now, anyone going to university or college or any institution of further education and doing courses in theology will be taught that these twin scientific methods are the only way in which the Bible can be made intelligible. And is even taught in our schools. Well, let's look first of all at historical analysis. What is meant by this? Well, the claims of historical analysts amount to this, that the Bible, particularly in those sections which are historical, and that means most of it, the Bible is to be understood in exactly the same way that one would approach any secular history. The history of England, the history of South Africa, the history of Babylon, of Rome, whatever you like to say. The canons which the historian uses to understand the past are exactly the same as the canons that should be used to make the Bible understandable, intelligible. They are the canons through which we interpret Scripture. So we are told. Well, let's first of all ask a question. What do you mean by history? Well, this might seem the kind of daft question that only philosophers would ask, but I persist. What is history? How are you going to... I demand an answer to that question. And straight away you run into problems. It might seem that history is surely a record of the events of the past, but do you know any reputable work of history that is simply a chronicle, that simply gives a list of dates and the events that took place? Well, hardly. That wouldn't be much of a history. Those kinds of guides might be useful for people doing the trick where they still seem to want you to be able to identify historical events and put the right date against them. It seems to be terribly important to know that the Battle of Hastings was fought in 1066. That was where Harold met his untimely end and William the Conqueror assumed control of Britain, for example. But history is surely much more than that. What more? Well, supposing you were to ask a historian a question, what are the origins of the First World War? He wouldn't just list the events immediately preceding August the 4th, 1914, and say, well, Germany invaded Serbia because of the assassination of the Archduke at Sarajevo and so on, and that's how it all happened. They would go much deeper than that. And they would want to draw attention to the Entente Cordiale between Britain and France, which made the Germans thoroughly alarmed, and the French railway agreement with the Russians made the Germans convinced that they were being encircled by enemies. The rivalry between the battle fleets of Germany and England was also an important ingredient in the origins of the First World War. There was the scramble for Africa, and Germany, because it emerged as a nation under Bismarck comparatively late in the game of grabbing African territories, felt left out and wanted to assert them. Those are the kinds of things which a historian would give as explanations of the origins of the First World War. And up to a point, of course, these would be interesting and relevant. But that's Western history. If you were to ask a Marxist historian, what do you think were the origins of the First World War? He would play down the role of statesmen and kings and the territorial ambitions of the various nations and the kind of rivalries that I've just mentioned. And he would talk in an entirely different way about economic determinism or dialectical materialism. The class struggle between those who have and control the means of production and the proletariat, the working man, who is deprived of control of the means of production, and it's these kinds of social forces which produce the kind of wars that we saw in the First World War, and indeed all kinds of historical change. I don't want to go on with this. I'm not here to lecture on Marxist interpretations of history. I want you to notice that immediately we're in a field of intense and significant disagreement about what is the nature of historical change, what are the forces that produce historical change, what is relevant and what is not in trying to provide an analysis of these forces. Now, the 19th century saw the rise of scientific history, and people felt that it was possible to write about the past with complete objectivity. And notably, a school of influential German historians arose and tried to do just that. You have only to read those books today to see how far off their ambition they really were. They didn't succeed in writing objective history. Their history is laden with all the presuppositions, all the prejudices, all the value judgments that were common amongst German historians of that day. Read it now and you can see this standing out page after page. And Albert Schweitzer wrote that great work, The Quest of the Historical Jesus, in which he tried to understand the life of Jesus, as it were, to rewrite the gospel using scientific history. And in the end concluded that Jesus could not be discovered by this method at all, and collapses back upon a version of mysticism in the last few pages of the book. Now, of course, not all of the attempt at objectivity is wasted. Archaeology, for example, could be considered to be scientific history, in the sense that it attempts to recreate the past from buried cities, from artifacts that are found, from pottery and other remains of civilization. And the archaeologists have done a remarkable job in many cases in trying to reconstruct the past, though I doubt if many of them would pretend that they were entirely objective. Subjective judgments and preferences inevitably creep in. But nevertheless, it's a very interesting and in some ways successful enterprise. Certainly people who read the Bible have every reason to be grateful to the archaeologists who have recreated the ancient past in a way that 100 years ago would have seemed impossible, and have helped us to look at the most distant parts of Scripture, particularly the book of Genesis, and to understand much more about the background, the marriage contracts, the kind of contracts for transfer of land, property ownership, and all the rest of it, the religious events that went on in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the rest of them. These have come to life in an extraordinary way through the reconstruction of the past via the spade of the archaeologist. So we're not opposing the attempt at historical objectivity or even using scientific methods up to a point. But there's a limitation to this, and it's a very serious limitation. Let's look at the 10th chapter of the book of Isaiah, and this will illustrate what I want to say. Isaiah chapter 10. Now, Isaiah is writing at the time when the mighty military empire of Assyria is threatening to engulf the tiny state of Judah. Israel had gone into captivity. Judah is about to follow, so it seems. The cities of Judah were under tribute, the king of Judah was but a puppet who paid tribute to the king of Assyria. Now, Isaiah's problem is, how do you explain these historical events? What's the interpretation that you offer? Well, let's read from verse 5, Isaiah 10, verse 5. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff of my fury, against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Well, now here is an entirely new dimension in historical interpretation. Here are moral and theological categories introduced, which very few scientific historians would even acknowledge as being relevant. But Isaiah is making the astonishing claim that the Assyrian invasion of Israel and Judah is an indication of divine wrath, that the king of Assyria is no more than a rod in the hands of Almighty God, with which God will chastise his people. Why? Well, look at chapter 1. Keep your finger in chapter 10 and turn back to chapter 1 of Isaiah. Verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they are utterly estranged. Why will you still be smitten that you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. Verse 7. Your country lies desolate, your cities are burned with fire, in your very presence aliens devour your land, it is desolate as overthrown by aliens, and the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. So Isaiah is saying that these things have happened to Israel and Judah because they have sinned against God, because they have rebelled against the covenant that God made with them, because they've turned away and become entirely corrupt, and because of that, God is chastising them with a rod, and that rod is none other than the king of Assyria. That's different from scientific history. That's not the kind of category that you get in any history of Israel or Assyria written by a historical analyst. Well, you might say, well, of course, all this shows is that Isaiah didn't know any better, that he was stuck with the primitive theological categories that he used because he didn't know anything about scientific history as we know it. Well, you can believe that if you like, but it goes contrary to the facts. Let's look again at chapter 10 and verse 7 this time. Isaiah 10 and verse 7. Having spoken of Assyria as the rod of God's anger, the staff of God's fury, verse 7. But he does not so intend, and his mind does not so think. It is in his mind to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Verse 11, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? So Isaiah did know something about historical analysis as we practice it today. And he points out the king of Assyria had no idea that he was being used as an instrument of God. The ambitions that filled the heart of the king of Assyria were military ambitions. He was proud of his army. and indeed it was a terrible and effective army. He intended to exploit economic gain for his own country. He wanted to conquer surrounding nations for economic reasons. He dealt with freedom fighters in a very interesting fashion. He transplanted the people from where they lived to a land in which they'd never lived before, and that broke the emotional connection between the subject people and their land, because it wasn't their land, it was somebody else's land, and they had to regather and rethink their whole past as well as their future before they could begin to rebel against the king of Assyria. Now, historical analysis would deal with these kinds of factors: the ambition of the king of Assyria, his military strength, the genius of his commanders, and indeed there are books written on the history of Assyria, well worth reading, which confine themselves to these kinds of facts, and they're very interesting. They give you some notion of the ethos of Assyria, of the pride and the joy that ran through them in their conquests, and the skill with which they laid siege to cities. They had the most advanced siege weapons of the day, with which to batter down the thickest walls in order to gain entry to a city. They were a very remarkable people. These works are not vacuous, but they are defective in that they leave out the thing that matters. The most important category of all is that which is deliberately excluded by scientific history, by historical analysis. And that is the part that God plays in this. That isn't one of the canons that the scientific historian is allowed to use. And therefore his history is defective. It leaves out the fact that the God of heaven was using the Assyrian as an instrument of his purpose. Read on in chapter 10 of Isaiah, verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the arrogant boasting of the king of Assyria and his haughty pride. For he says, "By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I have removed the boundaries of peoples and have plundered their treasures." Verse 15. Shall the axe vaunt itself over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. And that's exactly what happened to the Assyrian. The Assyrian Empire crashed in one of the most spectacular debacles of history. The great city of Nineveh, the pride of the ancient world, was simply a ruin until discovered 100-something years ago by the archaeologists who found a great library there of enormous importance in illuminating the period of which we're speaking. But Nineveh passed out of existence and became a ruin. And Isaiah sees the boasting of the king of Assyria as being like the axe boasting against the man who uses it, or the saw boasting itself against the carpenter, or the rod boasting against the one who uses it as an instrument of his purpose. So when historical analysis ignores the divine component in history, this is not a minor error, it's a fundamental blunder. One could hardly be more mistaken than to try and interpret what goes on in the world in the sorts of categories which the historical analyst trades in. It misunderstands the nature of what history is all about. Historical analysis omits the most important feature in our understanding of God's dealings with the world and how things are tending towards a climax. And this is what's wrong with it. As one of the ways of interpreting the Bible, it is of strictly limited value because of this important blunder and omission which it makes. Now, what about literary criticism? Well, the criticism, or at least the examination, of the text of the Bible, again, is not a vacuous enterprise. And we make a great mistake when we rail against the scholars who spend their lives patiently disentangling texts and trying to find the best reading. Their success and their value is evidenced in the almost embarrassing proliferation of modern translations of the Bible, of improved versions of the Bible, where our understanding of the Old Testament Hebrew has been enormously enhanced by such things as the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and many other examples could be given. This work is of the greatest importance and has lent a better understanding and greater clarity to the translation of the Bible, and much the same could be said of the Greek of the New Testament, for that matter. There's nothing wrong with that kind of enterprise, and indeed we are, or should be, extremely grateful that these men have done this work, that our understanding of Scripture is correspondingly enhanced. But of course, as always with human beings, we're never content to leave well alone, and they've gone on beyond this to what is called literary criticism. Now, one of the books of the Old Testament that has fared particularly badly at the hands of literary critics is the book of Deuteronomy. Now, let's look at Deuteronomy, the very first verse of the book, just to get our bearings. Deuteronomy 1 and verse 1. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness. And what follows, in fact, is not one address by Moses, but three. The careful reader will identify three quite distinct addresses by Moses. That's what the book of Deuteronomy claims to be about. Now, the literary critics have said this cannot be true. And indeed, they say, the book of Deuteronomy is a late work and largely fictional in its attribution of the Mosaic authorship. And that what it represents is a reinterpretation of the tradition of the law of Moses in the light of thinking current in the exilic period, perhaps the post-exilic period. Certainly not in the time of Moses as such. And this is the standard view of the book of Deuteronomy that you will find in almost all the textbooks available on the literature of the Old Testament. This view is put forward. It's a late fictional work, nothing really to do with Moses, but a rethink of the law of Moses in the light of later ideas, and attributed backwards, as it were, in order to gain a reputation for authenticity which the work doesn't really deserve. Well, that seems to dispose of Deuteronomy. And it's not surprising that many churchmen don't really bother reading Deuteronomy. It doesn't play much of a part in their Bible reading. Well, let's go to the fourth chapter of Luke, the chapter read by our president a few minutes ago, and look at this and see if we can find something out from Jesus about the book of Deuteronomy. Now, what is interesting about this experience of Jesus in the wilderness is that Jesus is driven there, as it were, by the Spirit of God. And he's going through a period of testing. And inevitably, his mind goes back to the time that Moses and the people of Israel spent in the wilderness. And you must remember that Jesus was aware, as he stood on the very eve of his ministry, that he was ushering in a new covenant, as Moses had ushered in a covenant with God, and yet the covenant that Jesus brought in was a new and more important and eternal covenant that will last forever, unlike that introduced by Moses. The parallels in the two situations are there for all to see who will look for themselves. And Jesus inevitably is faced with the problem, how is he to conduct the ministry? What line should he take? He's aware of the example of Moses, as I suggest. Moses, you remember, thought that the way to achieve God's purpose of delivering Israel was to become a freedom fighter. And that's why one day when he was out and he saw an Egyptian oppressing his brother, Hebrew servant, that the thing to do was to kill the Egyptian. A good sort of action for any freedom fighter to do. You can't plant a bomb in the headquarters, at least you can knock off the minions who do the will of those who are in the headquarters. And so he looked this way, and he looked that, and there was nobody looking, so he killed the Egyptian and buried the body in the sand. That was not God's way. God was not going to redeem Israel by the spread of a freedom fighter movement amongst the oppressed peoples. God was going to bring out his people with his own power, in his own strength, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, not through the feeble actions of Moses. Moses made a mistake, and very quickly he found out the dimensions of that mistake. He had to flee Egypt and spend some time in the wilderness waiting for God to act and for God to show his hand and not the hand of man. Now Jesus is faced with a comparable situation. He lives in a territory that is under the heel of the Romans. The Romans were just up to a point, but also very stern, and tolerated no civil disobedience. And Jesus knew of the existence of zealots and other freedom fighter and independence movements within the tiny state, the Roman province of Judea, and he could have thrown in his lot with them. But that was not God's way. He had the example of Moses before him. That was not the way in which to conduct the ministry. Verse 3 of Luke 4. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Well, that's not a bad idea. Jesus, after all, by inheritance, is the king of the earth. He knew he was the Son of God. He knew that one day all authority and power, dominion and rule would be delivered into his hand. Why not deal with problems like his own hunger in a miraculous way? Why not turn stones into bread? And so, whenever in the ministry he hungered or thirsted, perform some miracle that satisfied his own needs. What a freedom from an enormous burden this would be. The logistics of wandering about a country, a largely hostile country from a climatic point of view, like Palestine, and have his needs met by these miraculous means. Why not? After all, God did provide manna in the wilderness for the people of Israel. And verse 4, Jesus answered him, "It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone. It was not God's way that one's personal hungers and needs of a bodily kind should be met by recourse to miraculous power. Why? Because man does not live by bread alone. Now, where does that profound insight come from? Well, it comes from the book of Deuteronomy, from this late fictional work which seems to be of so little importance. Jesus uses the book of Deuteronomy here in order to refute this whole way of thinking that he should use his powers for the satisfaction of his own personal needs. Man does not live by bread alone. Straight from the pages of Deuteronomy. Verse 5. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it shall all be yours." That again enshrines a deep and recurring temptation. This isn't the first time it comes up. It isn't the only time it occurs to Jesus. How was God's kingdom to be established? Through what means? We have evidence from the Gospels that very early on in the ministry, Jesus was in no doubt that the cross lay ahead. That before the crown, there had to be the cross. Before the glory, there had to be the rejection, the humiliation, and through that, the reconciliation of God and man. There was no way that God's kingdom could be established by political ends. And this is why Christadelphians are not political activists. What's wrong with the world is not this or that government, this or that constitution. It's the fact that the world is society organized apart from God. Unredeemed and unregenerate humanity out of fellowship with God. And before there can be a kingdom in which there is righteousness and peace and justice and mercy and goodness and equality for all these things that we love and long for and for which all good men long for, before that, God and man must be reconciled. And that was the religious work of Jesus Christ. And that could only be done through the cross. There could be no way in which by seeking what Jesus wanted to do, as opposed to what his Father had laid down for him to do, that kingdom could be realized. And so what does Jesus say? Look at verse 8. Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Another quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. Another verse from this late fictional epic of small religious value, so we are assured by the critics. And Jesus uses it here to deal with this temptation to seek the kingdom of God by any other means than that of doing the will of God. Serving self, following what seems to oneself is right, in defiance of what God has laid down, will lead only to disaster. God alone is to be worshipped and served. And so Jesus puts down that temptation with that reference from Deuteronomy. And verse 9. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will give his angels charge of you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Why not put this to the test? why not begin the ministry with some spectacular display of miraculous power, leaping from the pinnacle of the temple and landing unharmed in the midst of the people gathered there to worship. What a splendid demonstration of the power of God. What a way to begin the ministry. What a dramatic opening that would be. Men would have to listen to someone who had powers like that. But Jesus knew that this was wrong, because again, he knew the history of Israel. He knew that even the plagues of Egypt, which the Lord brought upon the Egyptians, did not stop Pharaoh and his servants from hardening their hearts. The hard-hearted are not impressed by miracles, because when they've seen the miracle, they promptly rationalize it and say, using modern categories, it was mass hysteria. The feeding of the 5,000, well, obviously everybody brought their own sandwiches, but nobody wanted to open their own packet until the fish and the bread was distributed. Then they all brought out their own bread, and that's how they were fed. And when Jesus walked on the waters, as one German critic argued for page after page, he was actually standing on a raft as he floated along on the Sea of Galilee and convinced people he was actually walking on. If you can believe that, you can believe anything. But if you are hard-hearted, miracles don't work, because they're never enough. And we find this again and again. Immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, the significance of it was lost. Their hearts were hardened, as we read only this morning in our reading in Mark. The hearts of the people are hardened. They demand more and more signs. This was no way to begin the ministry. And when Jesus did do miracles of healing and of feeding of the people because he had compassion on them, he played it down and emphasized the aspect in which they were signs of who he was, and not, as it were, wonders for their own sake. And so, verse 12, Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. No prizes for guessing where that comes from. It comes from the book of Deuteronomy. It comes from this allegedly late fictional mishmash which the critics have created of Deuteronomy. And notice something else. You can't here take refuge in a scholarly argument which is often invoked, and that is that Jesus used the Old Testament because it was common ground between him and the people he was talking to. And any speaker who tries to convert people to a particular point of view knows that it's not wise to begin by flatly contradicting everything your audience holds dear. You'll lose them in no time at all. You begin with what is common, and you try and then explore and expand from that to what is controversial in the hope you will win them over. And so we're sometimes told that Jesus used the Old Testament in this way as common ground between himself and his hearers. That won't do here. Jesus here is in agony. He's in doubt as to how the ministry should go, as to what he should do first and what he should do next, how it should be ordered and organized. Jesus here uses the book of Deuteronomy not as a series of texts common to his hearers, but for the satisfaction of his own deepest and inmost needs. Now, Jesus found the book of Deuteronomy of value in this kind of situation. How can people say, then, that the book of Deuteronomy is of small religious value? They haven't read it properly. They haven't thought about it. They haven't digested it. They haven't let it speak to us in our own situation in the brilliant way that Jesus used it for his own needs and the satisfaction of his own deepest problematical desires. Now, what is the relevance of literary criticism to a consideration like this of the value of Deuteronomy? None. Nil. Zero. Zilch, as our young friends say. Problem and method pass each other by. And if you imagine that you can get at the inwardness of Deuteronomy by this kind of literary tradition, then you're far from the truth. You haven't understood the sense in which the Bible is the Word of God, and that Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. And therefore, in all parts of it, even the remotest parts from Jesus, from Genesis onwards, you get a steady development, a revelation of the mind of God, of the will and the purpose of God, of what he is doing for men and what he wills that men should do in order to worship and serve him. And all this comes together in a single point. And that point is the life of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, the one in whose face we behold the glory of God. And Jesus drew all these disparate elements together into one, and showed us their fullest significance. And if you want to know what is the authority of the Bible, why, it's the authority of Jesus Christ himself. It's the word that testifies of him. As Jesus said to the Jewish scholars who searched the scriptures because they thought they found salvation therein, that these are they that testify of me, said Jesus. They missed the central point of the scriptures that they so valued and hallowed, because they didn't see the sense in which it all came together in the person of Jesus Christ. The authority of the Bible is the authority of the Son of God.